matters, that has significance. You'd have clear purpose each and every day. Now, of course, we are Christians, right? And so certainly whatever Jesus would say to us is the greatest thing to do, we would understand that to be, in fact, the greatest thing. We would listen and we would act whatever he might say. We have seen that Jesus is the King of Kings, that he has all authority on heaven and earth. And so we listen and we act. So one day a lawyer came to Jesus and asked him. He wanted to test him. It says in Matthew 22, he said, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" That's a good question, actually. He came to test, but it really is a good question. The law is full of commandments, and we would do well to hear what Jesus said so that we could understand what's the greatest commandment in the law. Now, of course, we know how Jesus responded. We know the story. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Now, it's no surprise at all that the greatest commandment would be centered in on God, the greatest person in the universe, the one without whom nothing would exist. That makes perfect sense. Now, it may or may not surprise you that the greatest commandment involves love, that would be the greatest act. Of all the things that you can do, loving God is best. This means it's even better than offering sacrifices. It's not even worship that is identified as the greatest of commandments. It's loving God. Just as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Love is the greatest. It's the greatest of emotions. But of course, we know that love is more than emotion, right? It's also an act. So it's the greatest of acts. There's nothing more important you can do than love God. It's the greatest. And as Jesus himself said in John 14, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So love is the greatest, and of course, everything else flows from it. But Jesus didn't stop there. He could have stopped there. The lawyer wasn't asking anything more. He wasn't asking, okay, well, what comes after that? What's the second greatest commandment? But Jesus was compelled to follow up with, and a second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and all the prophets." The greatest thing you can do with your life is love God. And the second greatest thing you can do that is like it is you can love others as you love yourselves. And if you've done these two things, you have in fact fulfilled the law. So the question, of course, is if we're commanded to love others as we love ourselves, how do we love ourselves? How do we love others as we love ourselves? How do we love ourselves? Well, we love ourselves perfectly, right? We love ourselves perfectly. Jesus isn't commanding us to go love ourselves better so that we'll know how to love others. He already assumes you love yourself. We love ourselves perfectly. Why did you come today? You came today because you love yourself. Now, loving yourself is not necessarily good or bad. It just is. But we can love ourselves well and we can love ourselves poorly. It might be that worshiping with God's people is what makes you happy. It might be that worshiping God and proclaiming his greatness is what makes you happy. And so you came because you love yourself. You wanted to be happy. And you know that in God is the greatest happiness. That's good self-love. Or maybe you came because you want everyone else here to think you're godly. Same motive. You came because you love yourself. You want to be happy. But what you think will make you happy is others thinking you're godly. Or maybe you came today because your parents made you, and you understand that obeying them is what will bring you greater happiness. Or maybe you came because you wanted to avoid something else that you'd have to do if you didn't come. In all of these choices, you're acting out of love for yourself, meaning you're choosing the thing that you believe will bring you the greatest happiness. Now, you may love yourself well and come because what makes you happy is giving God glory, being with His people, fellowshipping with others. Or you may love yourself poorly and you came because what makes you happy is others thinking well of yourself or avoiding something else that could have happened if you had stayed home. But in either case, you came because you love yourself. It's not necessarily good, it's not necessarily bad, it just is. It just is. You did it because you believed it would make you happy. Even when we deprive ourselves of things, we do it because we think that in the future we will have greater happiness. So we're acting out of love for ourselves. And Jesus says that's how we're supposed to love others. And so if we understand that we love ourselves by choosing that which makes us happiest, then we understand that loving others is doing things that we know will make them happiest. Right? We do for them what we want done for ourselves. We are acting out of love, which means that we pursue people's happiness. We want to do the things that we believe would make them happy. And Jesus says that if you love God and you love your neighbor, then you are fulfilling the law. You're fulfilling the law. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Well, today I want us to look at what could be called the third greatest commandment. Namely, love the refugee as yourself. Now, perhaps you think I'm making that up because I work with refugees, I moved my family to Jordan, and you think I have a vested interest in coming up with the third greatest commandment. Now, admittedly, it's not written in the text as the third greatest commandment, but I think there's a case for understanding it to be the third greatest commandment, and we'll see why. And to do that, we're going to look in Leviticus 19. So if you have your Bible, turn there, or the Pew Bible, page 97. We'll read a few verses from Leviticus 19 in order to, I hope, see the third greatest commandment. So we'll begin in verses 1 to 4. Verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. Now the first commandment here is, you shall be holy. I believe this serves as a title over Leviticus 19, meaning everything else falls under this. You could say everything else is Moses, or the Lord through Moses, telling us how do we be holy, namely by obeying all the rest of the commands. However, before he fleshes out what holiness is and what it means to be holy, he gives us the ultimate reason we ought to be holy. In verse 2, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. We are to be holy because God is holy. So our holiness is rooted in His holiness. We should be like Him. Now, there are lots of commands in Leviticus 19. In fact, there are 58 commands in Leviticus 19. And kids, I don't want you to overlook the very first command after you shall be holy. It says, every one of you shall revere his father, his mother, and his father. And I don't want the adult kids to overlook that command either. You shall be holy. So what does it mean to be holy? To be holy means to be set apart. We've been called out to something unique, something different. Like all the world, we were once dead in our sins. We were enslaved to the passions of our flesh. We acted as all the rest of the world did, pursuing our pleasures through sin, through the world. We were just like them. But now we have been called out. We've been set apart. We have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. So we once were this, and now we're set apart to be a part of God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, to be holy. We've been set free, actually. Now we can pursue real pleasure. Now we are no longer enslaved to our sinful passions. We're free to choose what is good, what is holy. So to be holy is to be set apart. It is to be pure. It is to be righteous. It is to be like God. Our holiness is rooted in His holiness. And we're set apart because in Christ we are no longer of this world. We're no longer members of those who are dead in our trespasses. We are instead in Christ, holy and blameless. And so He says, "You shall be holy." But then in verses 3 and 4, He gives us more reason to obey God. So we obey God because He's holy, but there's more to it. At the end of each verse, He says, "I am the Lord your God." So let's read 3 and 4 again. "Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God." Well, what does he mean by inserting that phrase, "I am the Lord your God"? Just as the reason we ought to be holy is that God is holy, so also the reason we should obey these commands is because He is the Lord. That is Yahweh, and He is our God. So verse 3 could be read like this. "Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths, because I am the Lord your God." And now I want you to note how often he does this in chapter 19. So we saw it already in verses 2 and 4. And then he does it again in verse 10. "I am the Lord your God." In verse 12, "I am the Lord." And so on in verses 14, 16, 18, 25, 28, 30, 31, 32, 34, 36, and 37. 15 times in this one chapter he says, "I am the Lord," or "I am the Lord your God." It must be really important. So these commands are rooted in the nature of God. He is holy. He is the Lord, Yahweh. And it's also rooted in the nature of his relationship with us. He is the Lord, our God. So we are to be holy because He is holy, and we are to be holy because He, the Holy One, has become our God. So now we're in relationship with Him, and we are to be like Him. Now, when you think about motivations for obedience or holiness, you can't get deeper than the nature of God and the nature of His relationship with us. So now I want us to see two key commands in this text, one of which we've already read. When Pastor Ben read, this is in verse 17 and 18. He says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So here we have the second greatest commandment. Remember, Jesus said, of all the hundreds of commands in the law, this is the second greatest one, and it's tucked away in the middle of this chapter, in the middle of the book of Leviticus, a book that most Christians probably don't even read. And Jesus says it's the second greatest. Note again, as we've said, this command comes under the heading of verse 2, "You shall be holy." And therefore, it means that we cannot be holy without loving our neighbors as we love ourselves. Now, the other command I want us to see in this chapter is in verse 33 and 34. And I want you to note how similar it is to the second greatest commandment. And it's because of this similarity that I'm suggesting perhaps this is the third greatest commandment, when in reality it's just a restatement of the second. Verse 33, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt, I am the Lord your God. So the stranger here would be anyone not from the land. Anyone. This would include immigrants, both legal and illegal, as well as refugees. Now I want to make it clear right now, we are not talking about government policies related to immigration. We are not talking about government policies related to immigration. We are talking about how God's people are to respond to strangers, foreigners, immigrants, refugees who are already in the land. They are here. Now what do? God's word says we are to love them as we love ourselves. So we don't merely avoid doing wrong to them. That's what it says in verse 33. We of course avoid that. We don't do wrong. But we go further than that. We love them as we love ourselves. And how do we love ourselves? We love ourselves perfectly. What does that mean? We do the things that we believe will make us happiest. So in order to love the stranger, the sojourner, the foreigner, the immigrant, the refugee, we do the things we believe will make them happy. We try to help them find joy. We pursue their happiness. This then is the basis for refugee ministry that we do overseas. And it should be the basis of each and every one of your interactions with anyone who is a stranger in the land. God commands us to love refugees and immigrants both because of who He is, I am the Lord your God, and also He adds something here because of who we were. This is verse 34. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Now, of course, I know you weren't strangers in the land of Egypt. I wasn't a stranger in the land of Egypt. But we were, each one of us, strangers to God's covenant promises. We were strangers to God's people. We were on the outside. Exiles, we could say. And so we do know what it means to be cut off from God and from His goodness and being brought in to be part of the people of God. Now let me share one more text about the importance of refugees. This is Deuteronomy 10, verses 18 and 19. It says, God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. So again, God gives us two reasons to love the sojourner, or the foreigner, the immigrant, the refugee, the stranger. First of all, we ought to love the sojourner because God loves the sojourner. He says, God loves the sojourner, therefore you love the sojourner. It's rooted in who He is. And the second reason we ought to love the sojourner is because it says, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Because of who we were and are now, we are to love the sojourner. And so we can say sojourners, strangers, foreigners, immigrants, legal and illegal, refugees, they are on God's heart. And so what does this mean for us? Well, at the very least, we should love refugees. We should love the sojourner. We should love the immigrant, right? Jesus was very clear that we ought to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. In Deuteronomy and Leviticus, it is clear that this includes the sojourner or the stranger. And just in case, maybe one of us is thinking, okay, yeah, we're supposed to love those people, but surely we're not also supposed to love the people who want to kill us, namely terrorists, because they might also be a stranger. We don't have to love that person, do we? Well, what did Jesus say about that? Love your enemies. Now, personally, I can't think of any person who is alive on planet Earth who doesn't fall in one of those categories. Neighbor, stranger, enemy. That's everybody. No exclusions. And keep in mind that we are called to love the stranger, the immigrant, the refugee, regardless of where we live. So it's not just me over in Jordan that's supposed to love these people. It's you. And regardless of what our government policy toward immigrants and refugees is, or what we think politically our government policy ought to be. Because remember, we're not talking about government policies. We're talking about God's call on the lives of Christians. What's his call? Love them as you love yourself. And there is no denying that God has sovereignly brought many people from many different places to our neighborhoods, to Pittsburgh. They are here. And so we need to love them. And we need to love them as we love ourselves. John says in the letter, his first letter, in 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. And we need to love them in a way that they feel loved. Now, I have a friend who was from Iraq, and she came as a refugee to Minnesota some years ago now. And it was one of the most brutal winters that Minnesota had ever experienced. Even Minnesotans were saying so. And she was from Iraq, where the average temperature in Baghdad in the summer would be 120 degrees, and in the winter would probably be 70. So imagine how much she is experiencing the coldness of the winter. She had no food in her house. She needed to get to the grocery store, and it was hard to take the bus, and it was hard to walk because it was so cold. And she called a Christian friend and asked if he could take her to the grocery store. And he said, I can't do it today, I'm sorry. I do have an hour from 12 to 1 on Monday. This was a Saturday she called. I can come on Monday and do it. She felt very unloved. Now, he really wanted to do good to her. I don't doubt his intentions at all. But there was a cultural understanding here, cultural misunderstanding, really. And she understood that he wanted to help her when it was convenient for him and not when she was in need. So when we want to love others as we love ourselves, that means we want to make sacrifices. And maybe there is a time you really actually can't do it, but surely you can call someone else and ask them to do it. You can find a way to meet the person in their need and in their time of need. Since we want to love them as we love ourselves, we need to make sure we love them in ways that they feel loved. And this requires something of us. It requires us knowing them, right? We need to actually know them. We need to understand them. We might need to learn a bit about their culture in order to love them well. We need to listen to them. We can't just love them in the ways that we want to be loved. It might not be helpful. We want to love them in ways that will increase their joy and happiness, ultimately in Jesus. We want to hear from them and what their needs are, and then seek to help meet those needs. We come alongside them and never over top of them. Now, 7 years ago, when the Jordanian pastor that I partner with, working with refugees, he wanted to begin this ministering among refugees. And what he did is he invited a number of Syrian men to come and meet together. And he wanted to listen to them. Tell me your stories. What happened? How did you get to Jordan? What happened in Syria? How was the trip here? And now how is it going for you living here? What are the things you have? What are the things you don't have? What do your kids need? And he just wanted to hear them out, understand them, and get a better picture of what their needs were. After this meeting, the following Sunday, one of these men came back to the worship service. That was a surprise. They were all Muslim men. He wasn't expecting them to come to the worship service. And when he greeted him, the man said to the pastor, I had to come back today because you were the first people who treated me like a man. What he meant by that is the Islamic charities who had been offering help, they'd been giving assistance, but they had done it in a very anonymous way. They would line people up and kind of herd them through, giving them whatever it might be that they had. And in that conversation with the pastor, it was the first time since he'd left Syria that someone had made him feel human. He felt loved. Now, it's easy with refugees to simply be the ones in control because they're the ones with the needs. At least we like to think that. We like to think that we are the providers, they are the needy. But I work with Iraqi refugees. These are Iraqis who are Christian background. They fled ISIS and are now in Jordan. And they show me all the time that, yeah, they do have needs, but they also have lots to offer. Lots of ways in which they can help. They don't merely take, they also give. For the last 2 years, I've had the pleasure of working with a man from Iraq who fled from ISIS. Even before ISIS, there were other terrorists who blew up his clothing store. There was a car bomb that went off near his house. And so when ISIS came and were threatening his village, he just knew he couldn't do it any longer. He couldn't live under the constant threat. And he couldn't keep enduring the loss, the threat. His kids needed a future. So he decided he was going to leave Iraq, come to Jordan as a refugee, and try to immigrate to another country. Now you'd think that someone like that, who'd experienced such hardship, such persecution at the hand of Muslims, you'd think that person would want to have nothing to do with them, right? Just wait his time, abide, sit, and then travel. Get as far away from these Muslims as possible. And what did he do? He came to the church. He was in need. But then he also asked, can I help serve? And then he joined the visiting teams to go visit Syrian Muslims. He wanted to show them love. During the last 2 years, his faith has soared, and he can see the good hand of God in and through all the evil that ISIS has done in Syria and Iraq. He can see God's hand working for good in his life. He knows that before he was really predominantly focused on making a living and making money. And now everything has shifted. He wants to serve. He wants to love. He wants to obey the greatest commandment and the second that is like it. He's growing. He's praying for Muslims. He's sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with them. He's seeking to make disciples of all nations. Now, what about you? How will you love the foreigner, the immigrant, the stranger, the refugee? They're here. How are you loving them? Now, part of the difficulty is that, honestly, it isn't easy to love people who are different than us. Let's just be honest. It's not easy. They have different customs. They eat different foods. They speak different languages. And it's hard to kind of cross over those barriers to actually get to know someone. So we're honest. This isn't easy. This isn't natural. So where do we find the grace and the strength to love others, especially those who are different than us? Faith, hope, and love. We know that love is the greatest, but I think also faith is the foundation. Listen to Paul in Colossians 1. This is verses 3 to 5. He writes, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel." So the Colossians, they had faith in Christ. They had love for one another. And both of these things had a common root. What was that root? The hope laid up for them in heaven. Because of this hope laid up in heaven, they were empowered to trust Jesus more and to love others better because of their hope. So we love the sojourner, we love the immigrant, we love the refugee as we love ourselves because of the hope laid up for us in heaven. And this hope is the hope that we heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. That's the hope. God made us for fellowship with him. He made us because he wanted us to be with him. And so he designed a wonderful place for us to live with him, to be with him, to be happy always. And we know, of course, that our parents, Adam and Eve, they thought thought they could decide what made them happy better than God could. And so in a terrible act of self-love, they decided to also become self-determinative. Namely, they're going to choose what's good and what's evil. And they disobeyed, right? They rebelled against God and they ate from the tree. And ever since then, their children, all of us, have followed them in this disobedience, in this rebellion, choosing for ourselves what is good and evil. And so we've been separated from God. And remember, because God is holy, he can't abide people who are simply rejecting him in sin and impurity. And so the punishment, as he warned Adam and Eve, is death. And that is, in fact, the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. But that's not the end of the story. Because God still wanted us to be with him. He devised this great plan of redemption even before we had sinned, actually. His son Jesus said, I will go. I will live among these rebels. And I will love them as I love myself, even to the point of death. Because I know that what makes us happiest is you, Father. And that's what will make them happiest. So I'm going to go and pursue their happiness by dying for them, living the life they couldn't live. And in that, God takes our sin, puts it on Jesus, takes his righteousness and puts it on us, and we're holy and blameless, set apart just as he is. We're brought back into God's family. You're no longer strangers to God, but actually sons and daughters. And here we are living with God again. Jesus did it because he loved us as he loved himself. He knew what made him happiest, and he knew what would make us happiest. And he was willing to sacrifice for our happiness. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Which means that he sacrificed for our happiness and for his. Now in the moment, I don't think at all that that Jesus was experiencing happiness as we think of it when he was dying. He was suffering, really suffering. It was terrible. But he was depriving himself of immediate happiness for a greater joy that would come. The joy of, with his brothers and sisters, being before the Father, bringing them in with him to his Father. He loved us as he loved himself. And he left us an example to follow. But he also gave us his Spirit to live in us, to change us, to give us his love for others. So he doesn't merely command us to love others and then say, go do it. He tells us to command others or to love others, and then he shows us how to do it and gives us his Spirit to empower us to do it. He gives us strength to obey the command. And now we're able to love the immigrant, the refugee, the stranger, the sojourner, the one different than us. We're able to love them as we love ourselves because of the hope that's laid up for us in heaven. When I have this great hope of eternal happiness in the presence of the Creator of the universe, I can actually not hold on to the momentary, temporary happinesses that the earth offers. I can give up that money, that security, because I know I have an eternal happiness. Because of the hope laid up for me in heaven, I'm freed to love others. So if you want to learn how to love the refugee, the immigrant, the stranger, the foreigner, as you love yourself, meditate on, dwell on, learn about, understand, talk about the hope laid up for you in heaven because of Jesus Christ. We have the hope of ultimate happiness, and so we're free. Free to love others as we love ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you loved us, and you so loved us that you sent your Son. You did not withhold he who is most precious to you. And if you were willing to give him up, of course you are more than willing, more than happy to give us all other things. We have a great hope that is undefiled, unperishable, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. And we thank you for this great hope. Jesus, we thank you for your willingness to give up your immediate happiness for the sake of us, our happiness, for the sake of our long-term eternal joy. Your sacrifice is great. And we thank you that even though we were enemies of your Father, you died for us. We thank you, Spirit, that you live in us and that you empower us, you change us, you transform us into the image of Christ, and you give us grace and power and strength to love others. And we need that supernatural love. We are not inclined to do it on our own. So would you, Spirit, today fill us with love so that we would go out and pursue the happiness of the strangers who live among us, to know them, to understand them, and to love them. For your glory's sake, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Dustin, for sharing these things with us this morning. These are powerful gospel applications for us to consider. What a great reality that we look to Jesus Christ and we have an eternal and rock-solid hope in him that then frees us to love others sacrificially, to love the stranger, the foreigner, the refugees, the immigrants. And as we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper now, and I want those who are going to serve us this morning, would you please come on up to the front as we look to the Lord's Supper in this verse that Dustin just referenced in Hebrews 12, that we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So if you're a believer this morning, this is a meal for every believer here to participate in as we look to Jesus and the joy that was set before him as he endured the cross for us. So these men are going to pass these plates. If you're a Christian, if you're following the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in him, then please take one of these pieces of bread, take a cup, and you can hold on to that, and then we will eat and drink together in a moment once everyone's been served.